find a Bible and open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That would be page 854 in the Bible you find in your pew. For the month of November, we will spend our time going through 1 Corinthians 12. Several of us from the chapel have been working and are working together to talk about things that are important for us to be reminded of, things for us that are important to be encouraged about. Today we'll begin by looking at just several verses. And today we'll talk about the story of the letter, the first letter to the Corinthians. Chapter 11 ends this way. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you're hungry, eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation. About the other things, I will give instructions when I come. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were enticed and led astray to idols that could not speak. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, let Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Most of us probably think about the book to the Corinthians, this letter, as a letter addressing a rather troubled circumstance. And it is. Of many troubles that are taking place within this group of people known as Christians in Corinth, there are a wide variety of social ills and evils. They genuinely struggle with things, their attitudes toward one another, a sense of importance, that is, who is it that we should follow, and who is the most important among us. They genuinely struggle with how they do God's work and how they contribute to it. They struggle with being recognized. They struggle with doing things for God within the Christian church and not getting any attention. They struggle with moral problems. In their generosity towards a man who is living with his stepmother, they have been overly tolerant, thinking that this brings glory to what God has done in their midst. They struggle with things like lawsuits with one another. They struggle with issues of human sexuality and what it means to have desires and what it means to live in a marriage relationship. They struggle with the marketplace issues of participating in culture within Corinth, about things that they buy at the shop. They struggle with a conflicting message about what idols are. They struggle in their own gatherings about how they should do their gatherings together. They struggle with issues of sickness and illness and ignorance towards one another. They struggle with issues of the rich being divided from the poor and the rich showing no regard for the poor. They struggle with issues about what it means to be spiritual. They struggle with issues about being spiritual and which one of them might be more spiritual than the next. They struggle with issues about an overly confident sense of their identity. So much so that some have even said that that great hope for glorification that comes through the resurrection of the body is really not all that great compared to their glorious existence as Christians today. They struggle with these problems and so many more. Some of them are very common to us. Some of them are rather unique. And we should be glad that they are unique and not part of our story. What we're going to do today is to begin to understand how it is that this letter addresses a group of people with so many struggles and offers them a way of seeing their life together. A way of putting their story together in a way which encourages them to look beyond themselves and look to where they participate in this larger idea of the Christian faith. You see, we tell stories in order to find our place, to make sense of how we live, and to find out what things are important, or what things that seem important really aren't all that important. I'd like to read to you an essay that appeared in the most recent issue of Time magazine to give us a sense of looking at the Corinthian letter as really a way of narrating or telling a story so that we can genuinely change our circumstances by thinking rightly about how we are supposed to exist as Christian people. Besides the newsworthy revelation of Lieutenant Captain Dmitri Polisnikov's dying message to his wife reported last week from the hull of the sunken submarine Kursk, that 23 of the 118 crewmen had survived in an isolated chamber for a while, in contradiction to claims by Russian officials that all had perished within minutes of the accident. There was the matter of writing the message in the first place. In the first place, in the last place, this is what we people do. We write messages to one another. We are a narrative species. We exist by storytelling, by relating our situation, and the test of our life may be getting the story right. What Polisnikov did in deciding to describe his position and entrapment, others have also done, in states of repose or terror. When a JAL airliner went down in 1985, passengers used the long minutes of its terrible spiraling descent to write letters to Moscow. When the last occupants of the Warsaw Ghetto had finally seen their families and companions die of disease or starvation or be carried off in trucks to extermination camps, and there could be no doubt of their own fate, still they took scraps of paper on which they wrote poems, thoughts, fragments of lies, rolled them into tight scrolls, and slipped them into the crevices of the ghetto wall. Why did they bother? With no countervailing news from the outside world, they assumed the Nazis had inherited the earth, that if anyone discovered their writing, it would be their killers, who would snicker and toss them away. They wrote because, like Polisnikov, they had to. The impulse was in them like a biological fact. So enduring is this storytelling need that it shapes nearly every human endeavor. Businesses depend on the stories told of past failures and successes and on the myth of the mission of the company. In medicine, doctors increasingly rely on a patient's narrative of the progress of an ailment, which is inevitably more nuanced and useful than the data they receive from machines. In law, the same thing. Every court case is a competition of tales told by the prosecutor and defense attorney. The jury picks the one it likes best. All these activities derive from essential places in us. Psychologist Jerome Bruner says children acquire language in order to tell stories that are already in them. We do our learning through storytelling process. The man who arrives at our door is thought to be a salesman because his predecessor was a salesman. When the pattern-making faculties fail, the brain breaks down. Schizophrenics suffer from, among other things, a loss of story. The deep proof of our need to spill and keep on spilling lies in reflection, often in desperate circumstances. A number of years ago, Jean-Dominique Babu, the editor of Elle magazine in Paris, was felled by a stroke so destructive that the only part of his body that could move was his left eyelid. Flickering that eyelid, he managed to signal the letters of the alphabet
to proceed to write his autobiography, The Diving Bell and the Butterfly, with the last grand gesture of his life. All this is of acute and consoling interest to people who write for a living, whose odd existences are ordinarily strung between asking why we do it and doing it incessantly. The explanation I've been able to come up with has to do with freedom. You write a sentence, the basic unit of storytelling, and you are never sure where it will lead. The readers will not know where it leads either. Your adventure becomes theirs, eternally recapitulated in tandem, one wild ride together. Even when you come to the end of a sentence, that dot, it is still strangely inconclusive. I sometimes think one writes to find God in every sentence, but God, the ironist, always lives in the next sentence. It is this freedom of the message sender and receiver that connects them. Sailor to wife, the dying to the living. Writing has been so important in America, I think, because communication is the soul and engine of things like democracy. To write is to live according to one's terms. If you ask me to be serious, I will be frivolous. Magnanimous, I'll be petty. Cynical, I will be a brazen believer in all things. Whatever you demand, I will not give you, unless it is with the misty hope that what I give you is not what you ask for, but what you want. We use freedom to break the silence, even of death. Even when, in the depth of our darkest loneliness, we have no clear idea of why we reach out to one another with these frail, perishable chains of words. In the black chamber of the submarine, Kolesnikov wrote, "I am writing blindly, like everyone else." The letter to the Corinthians is a letter, but it is wrong for us to read it as a letter. It is to us instead a story, a narrative, about how these Christians struggled and failed, and yet this wonderful optimistic sense that in writing to them, the Apostle Paul believes, through the work of the Spirit of God, that fantastic and wonderful things will transpire. This is the group with all the problems I described to you just a moment ago. This is the group who read their letter that begins this way. "I, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." The church, with all of those problems, with all of those struggles, they are described as sanctified and holy or saved by calling. Rather than reading them the riot act or tearing a strip off them, Paul begins and says that in this work of God in Christ, even the most befuddled and confused existence of a Christian church we know of, the Corinthian church, is spoken of in glorious and glowing and positive terms. Notice, he not only calls them sanctified and saints by calling, he goes on and tells them that they lack nothing that is important to spiritual life. Listen. "May this God grant to you peace and grace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you." Always? Even through a narrative of a struggling group of people that we find in Corinth? "I give thanks to my God always for you." Why? "Because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus. For in every way you have been enriched in him, in speech and in knowledge of every kind. just as the testimony of Christ Jesus has been strengthened among you. Do you know what that is? When people hear about you in Corinth, elsewhere, when they hear about you, with all of the struggle, and with all of the baggage, with all of the complicated and confused problems that they have, they are strengthened by hearing this thing. So that you are not lacking, Paul tells them, in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. By Him you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, even though it would have been a wonderful opportunity to begin with a list of complaints of their own struggle, he talks not just optimistically, but confidently and assuredly of the great work of God that takes place in human lives. In the lives of people with many problems and in a very confused existence. He calls them holy, saintly. He tells them they lack nothing in terms of spiritual gift. Every possibility for the expression of the work God accomplishes in human lives is present in that one gathering. Now, I've been in a variety of Christian groups, and many of you probably have as well. And usually there are gaps. There are openings. There are deficiencies. And the church has become very much aware of them. We have made it our business to diagnose the things that we lack. Paul tells this group of people, this struggling and confused group of people, they are not only sanctified and saints, they lack for nothing. Notice not just how positive, but how confident in the work of God Paul is when he writes to this group of people. In chapter 12, he begins to explain to them why he is so wonderfully confident. In verse 3 of chapter 12, he puts to us a contrast. I want you to understand, no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, let Jesus be accursed. That is, there will never be an occasion which in the utterance of the Spirit of God working among Christian people, that it will lead to the detriment or to this blasphemous notion that Jesus deserves curse rather than blessing. And then he goes on in contrast and says, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. He tells them that in the way they speak to one another, in their utterance, in the way it directs each other to what God in Christ accomplishes, he has every reason to be more than hopeful, to be abundantly confident about what God accomplishes among his people. We ask questions like, well, a church with all of these problems, they must be very poor off spiritually. Yeah. Well, maybe they lack certain things. No. Maybe they haven't read the latest book. No, they are super abundant in their knowledge and in their awareness of what's happening. Maybe they haven't gone to the right seminar. No. They have it all. What does that tell us? First of all, it tells us that the connection between the wonderful gifts of God's grace which He gives to His people does not automatically translate into a wonderful full life to the glory of God. I wish it would. When Paul writes to them in this chapter and says, now concerning spiritual, it's translated for the most part spiritual gifts and it's taken to be neuter, that is, rather than a masculine pronoun, rather than spiritual people. Most people read this as in terms of now written to about spiritual gifts. I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to lack this way of understanding spiritual gifts. Probably the most straightforward way of reading it, the way most translations have it. But Paul doesn't speak in this chapter of gifts as in things or possessions, like you have credit cards in your wallet, or you might have DNA in your body. Instead, he writes of God giving and placing us in relationship to one another not so that we may isolate ourselves and be fulfilled. We tend to speak of this subject of spiritual gifts in our evangelical culture as though they were possessions given by God to somehow validate our own existence, independent of one another. When it's precisely the reason Paul writes and tells us the story, this long metaphor of the body, that the gifts God gives are given to make us part of one another's life, common life together, not to isolate us or validate our existence apart from one another. The gifts that we are given by God, Paul will tell us, are not simply private possessions that we make free use of as we choose, but rather they are the opportunity for God's Spirit to be displayed so that what takes place among us is so obviously the work of God and so obviously not the work of simply a human community. We're going to spend some time looking at both the subject of gifts and this metaphor of the body that Paul will go on and speak of. But at this point, it's important to note that the struggle with what is spiritual, about which Paul writes, is a struggle to find our identity, not in isolation from one another, and not in privacy, and not in private thought, but literally with a common life. See, very few of us are comfortable enough with this gathering to say, that is what I am. Have you ever identified yourself, not in isolation, in personal or private well-being or status, not in what we keep in private in our bank accounts, not in what we keep in private in our own sense of self-esteem or worth, but rather in terms of what we share together? Are you comfortable enough to say that the work God does among a very frail group of people, that that is who you are, that that is who I am? That's what we will be called to do. We are called to give up a private identity. We are called to identify ourselves by the people around us. Whether we are loved or ignored, whether we think of ourselves as less honorable or more honorable, whether we think of ourselves as insignificant or maybe too significant. In fact, that's one of the problems the Corinthians had. They tended to highlight the ability to speak in unintelligible speech as a distinguishing feature. That is, if you can find someone who can speak in unintelligible speech, they must be saying something very intelligent and wise. It would be known as speaking in tongues. And that's why Paul writes to them. You see, it's as if the Corinthians looked at this one element and said, that's who we are. And they looked at the weakness of the group and the deficiencies of the group and said, that's not who we are. But here's what Paul does. He takes all of their deficiencies and struggles, puts them all together and says, praise God in Jesus Christ, you are your struggles. You are your weakness. You are what you have publicly in common, not what you hide privately in secret. That's why Paul is saying. He probably has to. It is such a contrary way of telling the story of being Christian. It is not what we do in Christ and in isolation that makes us Christian. It's what we do together. You see, when Jesus tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves, as the law said, you cannot do that in isolation or privacy. It cannot be done with good intention. It must be done plainly. We find ways of saying, I am Christian because I can articulate in certain words these things. And Paul will say, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That is, no one can announce or proclaim that Jesus is Lord. What does that claim mean? Well, in a Roman society, it would have meant standing up within a society in which there is an attribution of worth or value or lordship to a great variety of sources. The Caesar, the gods in the Greek tradition, this idea of idols. And he talked about when they were led astray by idols that could not speak. But when we say Jesus is Lord, that is, in contradiction, not the distinction of the way there would be a public confession, To participate in Roman society means that you come and you offer a bit of incense on occasion within the public square so that everyone can see that you are saying, Caesar is Lord. And you put your little drop of incense on, your little sprinkling, and then you walk your way. That's what would have been required of a faithful Roman citizen. And Paul says, instead of saying that, you say, just as openly and as publicly as you would be required in Roman society to say, Caesar is Lord, you now say, Caesar is Lord. All of what we do together is a display of that which is spiritual. And by the way, this is also something that is ordinary and for all. Part of the history that Bethany chapter represents, it is a desire to overcome the artificial distinctions between people who speak, people who lead, people who organize and take responsibility, and everybody else. Part of the distinction is to say that what makes us one in Christ is not the qualifications of education or articulation, but is our common life in Christ. It is our common life in Christ which makes us the body of Christ. Our life in Christ, not the degree to which we have received the knowledge or enlightenment in Christ. One of the earliest struggles of the brethren in England in the early 19th century was that they were told by the existing churches around them that they could not possibly live by such a notion that life in Christ binds us together in unity, and that there are no distinctions drawn, no titles or class of people, no qualifications that are introduced in human terms, distinguished. They were rather radical groups. They were told by Christian groups around them that they could not gather in these simple ways without giving distinctions that were appropriate, without recognizing education or title or honor that is due. The brethren persisted, even disliking the notion of being called brethren. Because, ironically, what they were doing, this so radical move that they took in joining together simply as Christian people without title and without organization, was a highly charged, revolutionary type of move. They took as their motto phrases like this: no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And if that is what the Spirit of God does, who am I to add to it or subtract from it? Part of our story at Bethany Chapel is the story of people that are brought together through a common confession of faith in Jesus Christ. When I hear oral reports of the early days of Bethany's house, from people here and from people that I run across elsewhere, there are several things that stand out. Some of the key people involved in the early days of Bethany House were people who were genuinely evangelists. They weren't church planners in the sense that they marketed and organized the church for public consumption. They were people who led other people to Jesus Christ and saw wonderful things take place because of that. If you want to grow a church, today we market ourselves. 50 years ago and more, they led people to Jesus Christ, and that is the testimony of the early days of Bethany. There's something else that is part of that story that people refer to. There was a unique interconnectedness and strengthening that took place. Sure, there were peculiar tastes and interests represented in the group. But part of the oral history that's been reported to me is that there was a wonderful sense of gathering in the simplest of circumstances and seeing amazing things take place, quite often in spite of their humble circumstances. Some of the features that stand out that distinguish Bethany Chapel, that part of this group story, is a desire to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ and the desire to see what God will do with people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. One of the most shocking, upsetting, and dangerous things we can do is to believe that God saves our lives and then opens up a whole realm of possibilities of surprise, an open-ended experience which says, not only I believe in Jesus Christ, but I also believe in the Holy Spirit. One of the most threatening and dangerous things Christians do is to confess that I believe in the Holy Spirit. Because that means you cannot fail. That means we must always be sensitive and surprised by what God does in the Spirit. This is common and for all. This is our story. This confession brought about by the Spirit of God is what God has called us to. And it leaves us with this task. Christians have the arduous task of responding to everything. Personal struggles, family conflicts, national calamities, and international tensions with an articulate faith in God's real presence. They have to say no to every form of fatalism, defeatism, accidentalism, or incidentalism, which makes people believe that statistics are telling us the truth. They have to say no to every form of despair, in which human life is seen as a pure matter of good or bad luck. They have to say no to sentimental attempts to make people develop a spirit of resignation or stoic indifference in the face of the unavoidability of pain, suffering, and death. They have to be genuinely Christian persons who know the heart of God and are trained through prayer, study, and careful analysis to manifest the divine event of God's saving work in the midst of many seemingly random and insignificant events in their time. This kind of reflection is a reflection on the painful and joyful realities of every day with the mind of Jesus, and thereby raising human consciousness to the knowledge of God's gentle guidance through His Spirit. God has called us together to identify ourselves with each other and by means of each other. As we consider what it is God is doing with us each other, we have to ask what God is doing in our lives. And as we consider what God is doing in our lives, Paul will force us to ask the question of what He is doing to us. Our God and Father, it is our prayer that through the work of Your Spirit, You will draw us to confess that Jesus is Lord, and You will draw us to confess that You have brought us together as Your people. The possibilities and the encouragement that this opens up to us, Father, are great and sometimes overwhelming. We pray that You would, through Your Spirit, even as You have enriched us in all forms of knowledge and in gifts, that You would give us the kind of encouragement to see to the story of what it means to be the people of God at Bethany Church. To this end, we pray. And we look forward to what we will learn about ourselves and about each other. In Jesus' name.